This morning I'd like us to think a little bit about a particular verse and its context, 2 Timothy 1:7, if you want to turn to it. Many of you will already recognize that it's something that you have memorized. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control, or a sound mind, considering whichever version you happen to have. Eons ago, when I was a young woman, I really thought I had all of the answers. Now that I'm older, old enough to carry excess fat, most of which I discover is between my ears, I know that I don't have all of the answers. In fact, I'm just beginning to learn what the questions are. I hope I learn them in time. But I think one of the best questions that I have heard came from perhaps an unexpected source. It was the question with which one of the leading feminists, secular feminists, ended an address that she made on one of our college campuses in California. She said, "The question is, why are we here? Why are we here?" I deleted the expletives so that your sensitive ears would not be offended by it, but I think if I could have put it in, it would have indicated how seriously she was addressing that question. She didn't attempt an answer. And I think this is the vacuum into which we as Christian women can move, because we do know the answer to that question. If we are obedient to our scriptures, if we have listened to the word of God, we know why we are here, don't we? And we know, for one thing, that that eliminates the self-centered perspective that is so destructive, that results in fear-filled lives. Are you not hearing me? Oh, all right. Usually I have to stand on it in order to be heard. Thank you for giving me that instruction. Is it all right now? Are you hearing well? All right. When we address ourselves to the question of why we are here in terms of God's plan for our lives, then we have a resting place. If we address it in terms of our plan for our life, then we have nothing but threat. We feel intimidated, we are anxious, we are fearful. Our lives are eroded by all of the intimidating aspects of life, and there are many. I'm sure you've discovered, young or old, there are many intimidating aspects of life. Every role that we find ourselves in seems to be larger than we are, doesn't it? If we're parents, we lose track of how to be an effective parenting many times a day. If we're wives, we are perplexed often as to how to conform to the expectations of being a good wife, a supportive wife. If we're a pastor's wife, it adds new dimensions and expectations to us. And it all gets beyond our control, beyond our abilities. We can't really live up to the expectations that are placed on us. Life is just too big for our size. We just can't measure up to the expectations of life. And this is where Timothy found himself, and this is what Paul was addressing in Timothy's life at this moment. As a matter of fact, I found that the word for fear that is translated timidity in my particular version actually means cowardice, that Timothy had become so frightened that the word to describe his fear was cowardice. He was ready to run. He was ready to split. And that's where we find ourselves very often. If you don't, then I'm not addressing you. I'm just making a confession. But very often, life is such a pressure for us that we feel like the only thing we can safely do is run. And yet we know we can't run because we would find ourselves wherever we went, and that would renew the dilemma, because we ourselves are the focal point of the dilemma, aren't we? It's our weakness that intimidates us. It's our inadequacy that makes us unable to meet the expectations of life. And so Timothy was finding himself in that place. But it's not because Timothy was not well equipped for the ministry to which God had called him. Timothy had had a wonderful Christian background. He had a mother and a grandmother who were committed to the faith and who had trained him and schooled him so that he understood what it meant to be a Christian who was willing and ready to serve. But that apparently was not enough for Timothy. But then he had more. He had had the acknowledgement of his spiritual gift by perhaps one of the greatest mediums that anyone could ever have, and that was the laying on of hands of the Apostle Paul himself. I mean, the Apostle Paul laid his hands on Timothy's head and had validated the recognition of his spiritual gift. What a wonderful affirmation that would have been. Wouldn't you feel great if the Apostle Paul had laid his hands on your head and said that you have a particular gift and Godspeed to you? That would have been great personal affirmation, wouldn't it? But apparently that wasn't enough. As a matter of fact, as we read on in the passage, we find that Timothy had even gotten to the place where he was almost ashamed of the Apostle Paul, because, you see, what we like to have is affirmation from showy people, people with status, people that have charisma, a guru who really stands up tall and looks like a success image among people. And you know where the Apostle Paul was at this moment? He was in prison. He didn't look like a success image at all. He'd really lost status. I mean, who in the community would think of the Apostle Paul as we now think of him when they, as contemporaries, saw him sitting in prison, languishing away without opportunities for ministry? Maybe some were even accusing him of having lost his ministry because of some inadequacy that they saw in him. That's a possibility, you know, because we do judge one another when we've been set aside, and sometimes we do it condemningly, and sometimes we miss the analysis completely. God, of course, had set Paul aside in order that he could write the wonderful letters that are in our Bible today, so that we could be learning from the Apostle Paul by means of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, even today. But I'm sure he didn't look that way to his contemporaries. He didn't look like a success figure to them. They couldn't see down the future how God was going to use him and expand his ministry. And so his personal affirmation wasn't enough for Timothy at this point. Timothy was facing a very difficult situation in his attempt to serve the Lord Jesus. And it was a situation that's very similar to ours. Timothy lived in a society that was rife with morality. With immorality. There was pagan worship all around him. There was the same kind of darkness that we feel pressing in upon us, a kind of darkness that gives us a sense of hopelessness. How can we address the immorality of our day? And I'm sure that's the way Timothy must have felt, like one little light in so much darkness. What good was it going to do? And it made him feel like running and hiding. And then the people in the church that he was working with. Take the men, for instance. We know from the letters that Paul wrote him that there wasn't a whole lot of godliness among the men, because when they ought to have been praying, they were quarreling among themselves. Now, that doesn't make for a very encouraging background for a young man. Not a very good team to work with. He must have been discouraged by the kind of lack of leadership ability and the commitment to godliness that he saw in the body that he had been called to work with. And the women, I'm sorry to say this, but I'm afraid that the women were pretty much gaddy. He says that they tended to move from house to house, and I'm afraid I have to say gabby, because they were talking too much. They were gossiping and need to learn to control their speaking with one another. And I'm afraid I would have to say gaudy, because he had to address them as people who were concerned with their outward appearance, but had forgotten, were neglecting the inner spirit of gentleness and quietness. So it was kind of a discouraging milieu in which Timothy found himself. It wasn't enough then to just have affirmation, because along with the affirmation went the discouragement of people who really were not capable of affirming him or even being supportive with him. And he had a tremendously discouraging society to address. All of the terrible immorality that we find today was present in his society as well. It was a very difficult situation. And in that situation, he became fearful, and he wanted to withdraw. Now, we're not called, all of us. In fact, none of us is called, because we are women, to occupy pulpits as pastors of churches. We are called to be supportive of pastors of churches, called to be supportive of men who are in positions, governmental positions in the churches. But we are called to ministry. Every one of us who is in Jesus Christ, male or female, we are called to ministry. We are called to ministry in our homes. We are called to ministry in our churches. We are called to ministry in our society, in our community, in places where we work, in classrooms where we are being educated. We are called to ministry. Our lives are meant to be lives of ministry, of serving in Jesus' name. We are called to be light. We know that. Not just pastors in churches, not just people who are called to so-called professional ministry, but we as people of God, as women of God, are called to be salt and light in our society. We've missed our calling. We don't know why we're here. If we've gotten off that track, if we see ourselves in any less significant role than that, we are called to a ministry of reconciliation in this world. Now, it's a tremendous task. It's overwhelming at times. It's overwhelming in our homes. It's overwhelming sometimes just to think of doing another stack of dirty dishes. Sometimes we feel belittled by the chores that we're assigned to. Sometimes we feel like cleaning toilets ought to belong to somebody other than us. We're too talented and we're really overqualified for the job. But all of life is to be seen as a way of serving to the honor and the praise of Jesus Christ. And you know, when we compare our service to his, there can be no demeaning jobs, because the Lord of glory, the one through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, our Lord Jesus Christ, laid aside his deity and took on human flesh. Can we even conceive of the condescension involved in that act of his? Not only human flesh, but he didn't come as a charismatic guru whom people would all look up to, as a success image whom people would automatically follow out of awe and wonder and perhaps even of jealousy. He came as a tiny baby in total helplessness, complete dependency upon the body of a woman like you and me. That's how he came. Why? In order that he could serve us who were rebels and sinners, who were enemies, who could not save ourselves, who were completely helpless. What could he gain by what he gave us? That's how he came. That's how he served. That's who he served. That's the method that he chose in order to demonstrate for us the dignity of serving. It's a high calling to serve. Does it matter how we serve? Do we have to be visible in order to feel that we are really serving? Do we need to be acknowledged in order to feel that we are really ministering? Jesus Christ was rejected. We know what they did to him. We're serving him. The servant is not greater than the master, surely. When we lose heart, when we get discouraged, I have found in my own experience, it's because I'm depending upon my own resources. And they're never enough. Never. Oh, I think sometimes if I had just been able to earn a college degree, and I wasn't, the circumstances were not of my choosing, but I believe they were of God's choosing. I don't think I could have handled a college degree. I admire people who can and maintain their humility and their dependence on the Lord. I think I would have taken off on an independent, self-centered ego trip. And God couldn't trust me with that. So he said, "No college degree for you, Elaine. I want to keep you dependent on me." So sometimes I think, well, if I'd only had more education, I could have been a better mother. I could have been a better pastor's wife. I certainly could have been a better speaker, because it does seem like I'm being called on to speak. And why would it happen to me? I really feel my inadequacy when I stand before you. Probably most of you are far more qualified to speak than I. But God chooses the foolish things, the weak things. And that's who I am. As I stand before you this morning, that's who I am. But I also have the dignity of being God's person, in whom Jesus Christ dwells. And that makes me equal with you, and you equal with me. That's what equality is all about. We stand equal before God in the person of Jesus Christ, endowed with life as a gift from him. Nothing that we have earned. We have unconditional standing before him because, for the very reason that it doesn't depend upon us, but we stand complete in Jesus Christ and his worth and his righteousness, in the dignity and the deity of his person. We stand accepted before God. What a place of dignity we have in this world. We can know who we are because it's assured to us as we stand complete before God in Jesus Christ. It's only as we begin to measure and compare ourselves with one another that we begin to have our complexes, isn't it? When I compare myself with you, and I know that you have far more talent, far more ability than I, then I feel inferior. And when you compare yourself to the next person and you find that they have far more talent and ability than you have, you feel inferior. And there are those rare times when we can finally find someone who has less than we have. And what a delight it is to measure ourselves against them. And we can feel so superior. But unfortunately, it doesn't last, because along comes that person alongside of whom we can't measure up. And down we go on the inferior side again. And you know why we do that? Because we are not depending upon our relationship with Jesus Christ, where we're all equal. We're instead depending upon human acceptance. And our performance is being judged by human standards. And that's the way the world lives, my friends. We don't have to live that way. That's bondage. That's when we're really threatened. But when we live before Jesus Christ, we have unconditional acceptance. And our worth is unquestioned because it doesn't depend on us. And we can lose our fears. We don't have to worry about our inadequacies because Jesus Christ has offered himself with all of his adequacy to meet our needs. Day by day, moment by moment, as we draw upon him, as we maintain that relationship with him, as we recognize his godness in our weakness, as we're willing to accept his sovereign choices when life gets too big for us, and recognize that it's all controlled by a sovereign God who loves us and chose us and placed us in his body in order that he might reveal his life through us. Not only in the so-called successes, but in the failures as well. Because Jesus Christ can reveal himself in our failures. Did you know that? Well, I'm an expert at that. I think probably my calling in life is how to fail successfully. And God has given me many opportunities to do that. And I have taken most of them. I don't say that lightly either, because my failures have been monumental to me, and at times they've really been so great that I have felt I could never stand before an audience again, and I would not stand before you today on the basis of my successes. I only stand before you today as a servant of Jesus Christ. And because he has forgiven me, I can stand before you and recommend his forgiveness. And because he accepts me, I can stand before you and offer his acceptance. And because I know he loves me unconditionally, unremittingly, I can recommend that to you. Because it's true. It's the one true truth upon which we can stand. The foundation for all of life's experiences. It's time that I looked at my clock, and I just want to warn you that it's on California time. When we are asking ourselves the question, why are we here? We may do that from two different perspectives. We may do it from a negative perspective, and that is the perspective of our own self-centered expectations of life. And that's a frightening way to look at life and the way that we are to fit into the slots to which we have been assigned or in which we find ourselves. We're left with nothing but self-preservation and self-promotion and self-gratification in that category. And if that's why we think we are here, we are going to live as threatened people. You know how when we start thinking about self-preservation, we are absolutely overwhelmed by the terrors of life. Have you ever been there? What about when you turn the evening news on and you think in the middle of the night about the threat of nuclear warfare? If you're here with, and you think the reason that you're here is to maintain your own self-centered perspective, and you're responsible for your own self-preservation, you're going to be a very frightened person. And you're going to transmit that fear to everyone around you. We have a very frightened society. You know, it's very obvious that the reason that we have the rise in alcoholism and in drug intake, sedation in all kinds of forms, is because people are terrified, absolutely terrified, and not without reason. The human race is threatening to self-destruct. And we know that it could happen at the press of a button, that the electronic age has made it possible for that to happen. We know that. We need to face it and be realistic about it. It's no use trying to hide it. Where do we go from there? Where do we go with that overwhelming fear of the tragedy of life? We all know that our bodies are doomed to decay, and that it's very possible that we might have to go through some means such as cancer or some terrible disease, and we may develop a terrible fear just of the expectancy of some such thing happening to us. Or on the other side of it, we might fear the possibility that we would live to be in our 90s and have to be alone and no longer a participant, an active participant in society. I think maybe that's even more frightening for some of us activists. Or that we might be deprived of our mental faculties and have to live years in that kind of a context. Those are frightening things to think about. And we do have to think about them because we do have to be realistic about life. What's the context in which we may think about these things without being absolutely wiped out with our fear? The only context I know of, my friends, is the context of the sovereignty of God. I used to think of that as a threat. I used to think that if I left my life to God's control, that I would lose something of my own volition in the process. I wouldn't be able to make my own choices, and He would make my choices for me, and that sounded so threatening. It's now my refuge. It's my resting place. I am so glad He makes my choices for me. I've discovered how inadequate I am to make my own choices. They never turn out what I expected them to be. And besides, when I make my own choices, they end up being so self-centered that they include other people as victims. I end up being dependent upon them to support the choices that I've made. And they then are expected to live up to my expectations. And that's a terrible burden to put on anybody else, any human being. Our husbands, our children, our friends, our pastors, anybody. Because we're mutually human and inadequate. The only place we can lay the expectation for the fulfillment of our lives as God intends them to be is at his feet, in his hands, in his arms. He's the only one who's capable of bringing out in our lives all of the potential for full-orbed humanity. He made us. He knows us. He knows what our potential is. He gifted us with whatever potential is there naturally. He gifted us spiritually with gifts that are given on the initiative of God himself. He's the one who gave us our spiritual gifts. That's why we may not and we must not compare them, nor think of one as being superior to another. God gifted us with a portion of his own spirit when he gave us our spiritual gifts. And they are to be used with reverence and with awe and with gratitude to him that he would gift us, that the God of the universe would gift us with his own life. Because he cares for us, because he loves us, and because he is not only omnipotent, but omniscient. I love to use those big theological words. They make me sound so erudite. Don't you love it? I accredit myself then, don't I, as a speaker when I can use big words, huh? I'm trying to be facetious, I hope. Because God is not only all-powerful, but all-wise, we may safely commit ourselves to him. I love the doxology of Romans 11, where Paul asks the questions, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Have you ever tried to be God's counselor? I'm so glad that perhaps you haven't, because I've done more than my share, and I have some left over. You can share it with me. I think an awful lot of my praying, and perhaps yours too, is really an effort to counsel God, to put him in our little slot of performance, to tell him how it should be done, to get him to work on our timetable, to do our thing, to accomplish maybe good ends, but to accomplish it the way we say it should be accomplished. And we call that intercessory prayer, right? Actually, it's an attempt to manipulate God, who in his wisdom can transcend our requests and thereby teach us how he works, how to understand the mind of Christ. And in the process of praying, we learn better how God works, how he thinks, how he accomplishes his purpose, and who he will use, because he surprises us so often, doesn't he, in the way he answers our prayers and who he uses to answer them. People we would never suspect. We get the qualified people, you know, put that person in my child's life because they can really lead my child into the place where they ought to be. What we don't know is that child wouldn't respond to that person at all. That child doesn't need the threat of a person who has all the answers. That child needs somebody who can just be sympathetic and listen. And that takes somebody who's qualified by the Spirit of God, somebody that God will handpick and put into their lives. I saw a wonderful little cartoon in a paper that came from Jews for Jesus. I think I can maybe put it in words. It needs the pictures, you know. But in the first frame, it was Noah addressing God. And he said, God, yes, Noah. God, is it true that with you, 1 million years is as 1 day? Yes, Noah, why do you ask? Well, God, how about $1 million, you know, for the building project? God says, all right, Noah, in a second. I find God's timing doesn't coincide with mine too often. And that often, if he had given me what I asked, when I asked it, I would never had an opportunity to develop one of the most important fruits, aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, which is patience, which can't be learned except by endurance and long-suffering and waiting and waiting and waiting. And I'm still waiting. I've got some really serious propositions before God right now. And I'm waiting. But in the process, I'm either learning to trust Him as the all-wise God, or the only God I know is my own wisdom, my own understanding, my own projection of who he is and who he ought to be and how he ought to conform to my expectations. And then I've lost the godness of God. And I'm only worshiping me and my self-centeredness and my expectations. On the other hand, while waiting, I'm learning an awful lot about myself. I'm learning how much I need the fruit of the Spirit, how impatient I can be, that there are times when I can even accuse God of being insensitive to my needs. Have you ever done such a thing? I've caught myself in the middle of it and been horrified by it. Fortunately, he already knew my heart. I just needed to hear it so that I would know my heart. And he needed to put me in that position so that I would know and appreciate anew the grace of forgiveness, the wonder of his acceptance, the marvel of his unremitting love for me, who in my arrogant humanity defy him with my unbelief and my unwillingness to accept his wise, omniscient plan. I believe that in order to be freed from our fears of that have to do with self-preservation, our fears that we might not be fulfilled, our fears that we might not be allowed to serve as we would like to serve, as we feel we are qualified to serve, our fears that we might not be accepted when we do serve, that people might not approve the way in which we do things, our fears that we might fail in our parenting, and we will, our fears that our children will fail in their pilgrimage, that they'll miss the mark somehow, and they will. They're human beings. They make choices. We failed. Why shouldn't they? We all do. Do we allow our children to fail, to have their own adventure? We must. We must do that. God has his purpose for each one of us. And sometimes his purpose is best developed through our failure. And we have to allow our children to be that kind of an instrument if God so chooses to do it. And I say that with pain, because that's a place I've had to come to. God is good to us. God is so good that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Even when we don't trust him, even when we are faithless, there is with us at all times that penetrating presence to sustain us if we will be sustained, to correct us if we will be corrected, to maintain us in our weakness if we will be maintained by his strength, to comfort us if we will be comforted by him. But when we seek our comfort and our sustaining grace and our acceptance from any other source, we lose the wonder and the blessing and the fullness of being sustained by the God who loves us. Let's not trade off that blessing by laying the burden of our humanity, our weakness, our failure, our need for acceptance upon anyone but him. Let's let it begin there. And then when he meets, and as he meets our needs, we have something to share, something of him to share with one another. Because if we're not sharing him, all we're doing is sharing mutual weakness, the mutual weakness of our humanity. But when we share him, we share his strength, we share his wisdom, we share his knowledge, we share his sustaining grace, we share his forgiveness, we share his acceptance, we share the glory of his presence, the beauty of his being. We have that to share when we receive it, when we accept it from him. But we can only do that as we maintain our fellowship with him. And he offers it to us. We don't have to seek him out. He's there, available. We need only to receive what he offers us in terms of power and love and truth to control our minds in order that we may be under the control of the Holy Spirit. God did not come to wipe us out, to make us nobodies. Sometimes you see that Christian acrostic, you know, that says Christ, and then the I-A-N stands for I am nothing. I hope you don't believe that. That's not biblical. God didn't make us, create us, redeem us so that we could be nothing. That's ridiculous. God made us in order that he could add everything to us. And so I like to think of the I-A-N as I add nothing. I have nothing to add to him. He has everything to add to me. And he offers that to me. Do we consider his gift above all other gifts? Are we settling for taking what we need from other people when we could get it from God himself? When we can actually get it from no one but God himself? When we are in fellowship with him, when we are experiencing the joy and the release of giving our lives over to him, that he may make the choices that are wise, the choices that can really be affected because he has the power to do it, the choices that will weave us into that whole fabric of humanity and make us significant even in our insignificance because we are an important part of the whole. When we do that, we need not live in fear. Faith and fear are antithetical when we live by faith, we do not live in fear. Let's trust him. We can't begin too soon. We need to begin yesterday. Let's trust him today. A walk with Jesus Christ is a one step at a time relationship. Let's take the step of faith. Let's decide that he is the one who has that purpose for our lives, that makes life worthwhile. He is the one who has the power to bring it about. He is the one who has the wisdom to know how. And he is the one under whose control self becomes something that we can deal with. We can become whole selves, but whole selves under the dominion, under the loving control of the Spirit of God. Father, you have offered us so much, and you've offered it without price, because the price has been paid, an infinite price that none of us could ever have paid. Father, we want to accept from you the gift of your Son, of your indwelling presence, your indwelling power, your indwelling wisdom. We want to delight in your control of our lives. We want to learn the delight, the freedom of being controlled by your Spirit. Teach us, Father. And we know that that means we will need to be processed, because teaching is a process. So, Father, as you send into our lives, as you allow in our lives the things that we cannot understand, we want to be able to say, Father, we trust your understanding. Father, we delight that you are in control. Father, we know that you are going to work all things together for your good, in order that we might, being here, be the ministers of reconciliation that you have given us the joy and the dignity of being for your name's sake. We want to share in your joy. We want to share in your suffering. And we know that very often they run on the same rail. We want to accept that, Father, because we know that that's the only way to go, the only way to live, the only way to be free. And we thank you, Father, that you have made that choice for us and given us the freedom to choose to receive it. Thank you for the privilege of being together, of being able to worship you together, of being able to look into your word and find truth there. Move our hearts toward yourself for your own name's sake. This we ask with praise and thanksgiving and worship in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.